Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them with me to Matthew chapter 15. We finished our series in the book of James a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned we would take a bit of a break before we jump into our next book study. And so as we head to Easter, on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the great resurrection chapter, a portion of it from 1 Corinthians 15. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, so we're going to look at Matthew 21 in the first 11 verses there, where it recounts the study of the portion of Scripture that recounts the triumphal entry, where we're going to see that the Father sent us the Savior that we desperately needed, but we didn't know we needed him. And so today, as we look at the 15th chapter of Matthew, we're going to see why, once again, we needed a Savior. And so we'll study this portion of Scripture from Matthew 15. If you need a Bible there in the right in the seat in front of you, or I think beneath you, we have a Bible there. That's the NIV. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. The NIV is a good translation. I just have always studied from the ESV, and so that's why we use it. And oftentimes we'll put passages on the screen, maybe from a different translation, just to make it a little bit more readable, like Pastor Vinny did last week from the New Living Translation. So we have our Bibles in front of us, Matthew chapter 15. You can find the text in your take home, in a Bible, or the words on the screen. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, as always, that you'd grant us the grace of understanding. We know your word is living and active. And so we pray that you would speak, that we would hear, and we would follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the summer of 2007, the news media in the United Kingdom was dominated by the story of a young girl who disappeared. She was 3 years old, to be exact. And as the investigation went on, as is often the case, the police eventually began to consider whether or not the young girl's parents were involved. But as they did their research, they did their study, and interviewing witnesses and so forth, these parents were eventually cleared. The police said there was no evidence that they were involved. In fact, as you can imagine, they were heartbroken and desperately wanting their young daughter back. But after the parents were cleared, a news reporter on the streets stopped a random lady who was walking by and asked her what she thought about this, that the parents had been cleared. And the woman said, "I'm so thankful to hear that the parents were not involved in this crime. Had they been, it would have shaken my belief in the goodness of humanity. I want to ask you today, what do you believe about human nature? Are we simply the product of our environment? Was the American philosopher John Locke right when he said that babies who come into the world as quote-unquote blank slates, that is to say, morally neutral, neither good nor bad, but that it all depends on how we're raised? Some say that assessment is wrong. They would say, actually, it's all genetics, that it's not about our environment per se, but it's about genetic determination. Everything's in the genes, and we do what we do when we are the way we are because we're genetically programmed. It's not to say that those things don't influence us, but the question is the source of our fallen nature, is the source of our sin found there? Some of you may remember the well-known filmmaker Woody Allen. At one point in history, when he left his then wife to pursue a romantic relationship with her much, much younger daughter, and was asked why he would do such a thing, he said, "The heart wants what the heart wants." Why does the heart want what it wants? In Cambridge University, a number of years ago, there were a number of scholars that gathered together to deliver papers on a number of topics, and one of them argued that pedophilia is natural. Is that true? Why would someone say such a thing like that? What's wrong with us? Well, what we have before us is God's interpretation of what's wrong with us. And we desperately need God's interpretation of what's wrong with us, because all of us here as fallen individuals are compulsive misinterpreters. And the truth of the matter is, we don't really want to know what's wrong with us because we find it threatening. Well, thankfully, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. And what he tells us in this passage, very simply, in the words of his own son, Jesus, is that our greatest problem is our own corrupt heart. And so therefore, because my biggest problem is my own corrupt heart, and because I'm unable to solve that problem, I must run to Jesus and ask him to grant me a new heart. That's what we're going to see in this passage. And that will lead us in next week to see why the Father sent us the Savior that we needed, the kind of Messiah we really needed. In fact, I'm going to argue the kind of Messiah and Savior that we didn't even know we needed, because we don't properly identify what our real problem actually is. So we're going to see that today in three steps. And Jesus makes it clear. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, we see how this story begins. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they question him. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Gospels, this is you'll notice that this is kind of par for the course. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they had, by and large, rejected Jesus. They rejected his testimony of who he was, although Jesus performed many miracles, because we're always, as fallen people, always able to justify and rationalize our own unbelief. Although they had seen Jesus perform many, many miracles, we know how to get out of things anytime we want. They just said, we can't deny that Jesus did miracles, but we'll just attribute those to the devil. You're empowered by the devil, Jesus. And so they wanted Jesus stopped. And in their own minds, the way to do that was to put forth a trick question. That's basically what it was. You know, we watch political discussions. They tried to throw out a bunch of gotcha questions. And so they would throw out a question to Jesus and hope to trap him and hope to get him to say something that would basically get him in trouble, that they could then take that information to the higher religious leaders and bring Jesus up on charges. And that's what they do here. Here, you can't tell necessarily until you do some background study, but they bring in the big guns on this one. You can see that because in verse 1, it says, these Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem. So these aren't the local scribes and Pharisees. These are others that they brought in from Jerusalem, from headquarters, if you will, and they come to Jesus, and they want to stop him in his tracks. So how do they do that? Well, they've got to find something wrong. They've got to find a way to approach him. So they see his disciples doing something that they don't like. Verse 2, they say, so, you know, this is what they want to know. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That they don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, you got to notice the charge there. The question isn't why did they violate the law of God? Notice the question. It's why do they break the tradition of the elders? The tradition of the elders are those oral sayings that had been passed down from rabbis that would explain the law of God. But because they didn't want people to sin, they would add layer upon layer upon layer of these laws. And so they have all these oral traditions, which eventually were put into book form as a commentary on the law and then a commentary on the commentary. We know those now as the Mishnah, which is the commentary on the law used by Jews, and then the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Pharisees come to Jesus. They say, you've broken the oral tradition by not washing your hands before they ate. Now, we should know as well that it's not that they were really concerned about general cleanliness. They wouldn't have been happy if the disciples had washed their hands because they had to wash their hands the right way. For example, the section in the Mishnah on hand washing says this: if a man poured water over the one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, Rabbi Meir declares them unclean unless he pours over them a quarter log or more. So you have to have this, you have to have the right amount of water. And the interesting thing is that a person's morality, if you can imagine this, a person's morality was judged based upon whether or not they kept this tradition. And so the religious scholars, the Pharisees, the scribes, they bring these questions to Jesus. And what you can see here is that they've built this massive, what I would call externalized religion, where everything's based upon the outside. Everything's based upon your actions and your behavior conforming to this tradition. And that's why they ask Jesus this question. They want to trap him. But we see what they've done here. Now, again, before we pat ourselves on the back and think we've resisted the legalistic impulse, I don't think that's the case. One of the things the Pharisees teach us is we see what legalism does. Legalism causes you to be more concerned about the behavior of other people rather than the condition of your own heart. As we go throughout our study this morning, we'll see some things that a legalistic external religion does to us. And that's one of the things it does. It causes you to be more concerned about the behavior of other people rather than the condition of your own heart. Can I ask you this morning if that's true of you? What this often breeds is a very condemning spirit. Are you more vigilant in judging the behavior of other people than you are of considering what's going on in your own life? It's one of the interesting things that happens to us as Christians is that God changes our hearts and our lives. We're converted. What we once loved, we hate. What we once hated, we now love. And we can actually say this, as God begins to do his work of sanctification in our hearts, we actually do become better. And sometimes that leads to us becoming self-righteous, forgetting what we once were. I do this, especially to my kids, unfortunately. I get angry. You ever do this? You get angry at your kids or you get angry at people and you condemn other people for doing the exact same thing you once did? Right? That's how sick and twisted we are. I like what Elise Fitzpatrick said once. She said, I wish I hated my own sin as much as I hate other people's. So that they question Jesus. Jesus answers. And not in a way we might have expected. Verses 3 through 9, he answers them. Well, Jesus always does this. He always answers a question with a question. Why do your disciples do this? Jesus says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Notice the distinction that he makes there. That's very helpful to see. He makes a distinction between the authority of Scripture, the command of God, and the oral tradition. Notice he says, you Pharisees and scribes are guilty of breaking the law for the sake of, or on account of, your tradition. That's got to be also something that we always keep in mind. Each of us here, I'm sure, in church today, we may like the way certain things are done in church. We may have our own preferences. But if it doesn't carry the weight of Scripture, then it cannot be the basis for our decision-making necessarily. This is one of the differences, by the way, in case you're here, one of the differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics. You should just know that. And the Second Vatican Council and the Roman Catholic Church, they state this: sacred tradition and sacred Scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God committed to the Church. sacred tradition and sacred scripture are one deposit. We as Protestants say Jesus won't allow us to say that. And so therefore, scripture is our sole, infallible, final, inerrant authority. And so in verse following, then Jesus shows, remember he said, you've violated the command of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he goes on to show them how they've done this, to give just one example. He points to the fifth commandment. He says, God said, honor your father and mother. Then he quotes from Exodus 21:17, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Yes, that was in the law. But you say, and the you there is emphatic in the Greek, you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, is given to God. And so he says, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. The law of korban basically was a tradition that came about that basically said, for example, this is just one example, because he uses the fifth commandment there, honor your father and mother. We know that God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that should be applied first and foremost in the context of a family. So what would happen is a parent, let's say, would come to their child, and they might say, I'm in some kind of financial need, and I'm going to ask you to help me. Would you help me with that financial need? And the child would say, well, I would give that money to you, but that money is korban. It is given to God. And Jesus says, it's not that you couldn't actually meet the need, but you invent this tradition that allows you to get around the law. And this is what we often do, right? We conceal our greed by cloaking it in religious and pious language. I would help you, but that's given to God. That effectively shuts down discussion, doesn't it? So what's the result? Well, Jesus has some scathing words here. He says, you hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah, the prophet, 29, verse 13. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, you make a show of your religious devotion to God with your words and actions, but in reality, your heart is far from me. You worship me in vain. And he says, that's why he quotes Isaiah 29. He says, there's continuity between God's indictment on the people in the day of Isaiah and these people, these religious leaders who are standing in front of Jesus on this day. He says, there's continuity there. What does this show us? It shows us that God is not satisfied with mere words of profession, but that he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts because unless he has our hearts, he doesn't have us. He wants what rules your heart. And let's get this in our minds right, because as Westerners, we often get this wrong. We have this arbitrary distinction that we make between head and heart. And we say our head deals with our rationality, our reasoning processes, and so forth. And our heart deals with our feelings and our emotions. That understanding is completely foreign to a Hebrew mind. It's everything. Your heart is the seat of who you are. It's your control center. And that's why God says he wants your heart. Because what rules your heart is what rules you. Also in Isaiah, God declared to the people through the prophet, Isaiah 1:11, what to me, he asks, God asks, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight, he says, in the blood of goats and lambs and bulls. Now you might be asking, well, why is God complaining? He's the one that commanded all that stuff to be done. And it's true, he did. But it wasn't just about external ceremonial obedience. It was about a heart that loved God, that offered those sacrifices as an expression of love and devotion and care for God. That's what he was after. True obedience is a matter of the heart. And that's why we're asking, as I've asked you before, what is it that really rules your heart? What is it that you crave? What is it that you desire? What is it that you daydream of? You know, a good way to get at what really rules your heart is not just to ask the questions positively, but to ask it negatively. What irritates you? What makes you angry? What causes you to get in arguments with people? Some of you might say, well, it's that somebody disrespected me. Somebody made a promise to me and they didn't follow through on what they said they were going to do. You know, if you look in the Bible, you never find a promise from God that he says everybody you come into contact with is going to like you. That might surprise you, but that's not a promise in the Bible. He also doesn't promise that everybody was going to respect you. I know when I ask myself those questions, how do I answer them? Why? What's my problem? Why am I upset? Oftentimes, if I'm just honest about it, it's because I want something that I can't get. I'm selfish and self-centered. That's basically what it is. We can try to put it in a different dress it up to make it sound different, but that's basically what it is. I want a life of ease and comfort. Another thing God never promised me. But Jesus isn't done yet. As we turn to verse 10, we find Jesus turning from talking to the disciples to addressing the people, the crowds. He instructs the people in verses 10 through 20. And simply put, if you look there, he says, verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth. So it's not, we're not defiled by what we eat, we're defiled by our hearts. It's not what goes into our mouths, it's what comes out of our mouths. Now, as you might imagine, that raises some questions for these people. These are good Jewish people who know their Bibles well. And in Leviticus, God did say that certain foods were unclean. And if they ate them, they would be defiled. So what's going on here, Jesus? Well, you can see that they're confused. Just look at verse 12. The disciples come and say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answers, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. He's basically saying, look, the Pharisees and the scribes are not interpreting Scripture accurately. They may appeal to Scripture. This is what a lot of people do, by the way. They may appeal to Scripture, and they may say, this is what the Bible says. But as one of my professors used to say in Bible college, I know that's what the Bible says. I want to know what it means. All appeals to Scripture are appeals to interpretations of Scripture. It must be interpreted rightly. And Jesus is going to show us, you cannot, hear me, you cannot interpret the Bible correctly until you get Jesus' identity correct. Until you know who he is. And then everything begins to fit nicely and into place. But he says the Pharisees do not interpret Scripture accurately. And he uses two images here to make the point. The first one is there is the rooting up of any plant that my Father hasn't planted. One of the images for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was that of a plant. It was a vineyard. And Israel saw herself as a plant that was planted by God. And here Jesus says, based upon the way the Pharisees are behaving and based upon the way they're interpreting Scripture, he says they are showing that they are not truly part of God's planting. They're not right. The second image he gives comes from a title that these religious leaders gave themselves, that is, of a guide to the blind. That sounds familiar to you? It does harken back to Romans 2:19, where Paul makes that same point. But what Jesus is saying here is that far from being guides for the blind, they themselves are blind. Why? Because they have not accurately, properly understood who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and they haven't set that properly within the redemptive historical drama of redemption that has been taking place. Here's what I mean by that, if that sounds like flowery language. Jesus told the religious leaders on multiple occasions, I'll just give you two. In John 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus makes the point that anyone who would truly understand the word of God and they understand who Jesus is and they will follow him, then they will be able to understand the scriptures. Because the religious leaders would always point to Moses in the Old Testament and they said, well, we follow Moses. They actually say that on one occasion. We follow Moses, but as for this guy, Jesus, we don't know who he is. And Jesus turns around to them and says, actually, if you really followed Moses, you would follow me, for he spoke of me. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus with the disciples. Jesus tells them, he teaches them how everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms point to him. Jesus says the entire Bible is about him. Again, it's one of those things where if this guy is not who he says he is a very narcissistic individual. Acts 28, now we'll look at Paul. Look at Acts 28. Paul is in Rome, he's on house arrest. It says when he gets to Rome, he calls the Jewish leaders together. This is in verses 11 through 31. He gets the Jewish leaders together, and it says he tells them why he's in chains. And he says, I'm in chains for the hope of Israel, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, knowing that he's the Messiah. And then it says, he taught them about the kingdom of God and how Jesus was the Messiah, not from the New Testament, that wasn't even completed yet, from the five books of Moses. So Paul says, I'm going to teach you about how Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to use Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then it goes on to say he also used the prophets. But see, unless we understand that all the Bible is about Jesus and how all the sacrifices point to Jesus, how all the religious festivals and the holy days were what Paul calls shadows of what was to come, but that Christ is the substance, then nothing makes sense. So he says, you need to understand what's going on here. But again, Peter and the rest are confused, understandably so. So he says, explain this to us. But notice, here's another thing. One of the things you often hear today, and some people will make this point, is that even if you read the Bible, it's just a jumble of mess. You can't understand it anyway, right? This is one of the things that postmodern philosophy, that's what they say, is that you can't understand the text. Nothing makes sense. You can read, but it's all sort of what you as the reader, it's all how you interpret it. Oftentimes they write books using words to tell us how words aren't clear. But notice how Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Or he'll say things like, haven't you read? Jesus doesn't think it's just a jumble of mess that no one can understand. He said, haven't you read? Haven't you seen it? He says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Don't you understand that the internal defilement of the heart is so much more serious than the Pharisees' teaching on the external defilement of the body? Food doesn't defile your heart. It goes into your stomach. It's eliminated. It doesn't touch your heart, your soul, or your conscience, your affections. Food defilement, he says, is of a different nature than soul defilement. Which is why Mark then tells us in Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. The food laws, therefore, have no place in the kingdom of God. But he says the Pharisees have badly misinterpreted Scripture. They make it seem like it's all about external actions. Another thing that legalism does, it elevates human tradition to the status of God's law. And when you do that, it makes complete sense as to why they behave the way they do. And it's one of the reasons why works-based salvation is so attractive to many people. Why? Well, because it puts you in the driver's seat. You're in control. And we're all control freaks. We all want to be in control. I mean, think about it. It makes sense why they behave the way they do, right? If my trust is in my ability to keep the law, well, then it makes sense that I want to get it right, doesn't it? And so I'm going to become OCD. I'm going to interpret and reinterpret. I'm going to apply and reapply. I'm going to read and I'm going to reread over and over again. We're going to have a law. We're going to have a Mishnah, another commentary. We're going to have a commentary on the commentary, and more and more and more and more and more. Why? Because we got to get this right. But this is what legalism does, right? It causes you to be more concerned about the behavior of other people than the condition of your own heart. It causes you to elevate achievable human tradition to the status of God's law. But here's the big deal. Here's the big deal. It does not accurately define or locate the problem of sin. It doesn't get it right. Look what he says, verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This is what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a person. Here it is. Because our problem is internal, an external act cannot solve our problem. That's what he wants us to see here. Listen, if our biggest problem was our behavior, then the law would provide rescue. Then the law could provide rescue. But since that's not our biggest problem, it can't solve our problem. What's our biggest problem? What Jesus is showing us here, us. You. You are your biggest problem. And the gospel gives us the good news that causes us to breathe a sigh of relief and says that Jesus came to rescue you from you. That's what he does. Which is what he shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. My biggest problem isn't murder. My biggest problem is my murderous heart. My biggest problem isn't theft. My biggest problem is a discontent heart that's never enough, that's never satisfied with what God has given me. That's my problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked. Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. So therefore, what Jesus is showing us here is that murder, theft, false witness, sexual immorality doesn't stem from eating bologna sandwiches. It's not where it comes from. It doesn't come from your diet. It comes from a heart that loves the wrong things. And if we love the wrong things, then we do the wrong things. What the heart wants, the mind justifies and the will chooses. You got that? What the heart wants, the will chooses and the mind justifies. What the heart wants, the will chooses, the mind justifies. We can rationalize whatever we want. For example, I wasn't going to say this, but what the heck. I can tell myself, and this is not a very serious example. I can tell myself that I'm going to go on a diet. And then I can tell my wife, I think I'm going to go to the store and just get a few things. But then I see when I get there that they got ice cream on sale. And it's buy one, get one free. And I'll think to myself, well, I was supposed to be on a diet, but I don't want to lose money. And that's how I justify it. What Jesus is showing us is that our greatest problem is me, that we're broken by something that's on the inside of us. And this truth is intended to humble us. This is what leads us to the gospel. This is why it's good news. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can't earn acceptance with God by keeping the law because of the perversity of our hearts. And so therefore, here's what this teaches us. None of us can say here today that we've lived pure, perfect lives. None of us can say here that we're not in need of redemption. But what the gospel teaches us, what the Christian truth declares, is that while I can't claim to have lived a life that was pure and holy and righteous, I can say that there's one who has. And that's the one that the Father sent for us, Jesus. The only one who lived with a pure heart. The only one who lived with clean hands. And that's why we have hope in him, because he fulfilled the law.